powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Turning your doctrine to the adjustments to the justice of God. All right, it's essential for us in order to correctly and purely understand the truth of Bible doctrine to be led by God the Holy Spirit in this vein. How we are able to make that execution in regards to our lives is through the rebound technique, of which our prayer confession before God, per 1 John 1:9, God forgives us of our sins, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We have fellowship with God, and His filling ministry is then active in regards to our lives. It's in this way that the believer priest experientially is able to gap grace apparatus perception, the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. The sin nature is in antagonism to the truth of Bible doctrine. It is hostile to it. We must utilize our own volition to overrule it. And the mechanics regards to how that occurs spiritually, again, is the rebound technique. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word to those who are positive, that you bless us in regards to our understanding and the in-depth aspect of understanding in this regards, that you bless us in regards to our application of it, to maintain and stay the course in regards to our Christian lives, so that we will not appear before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the Bema with shame. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth of the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if mankind is wanting to avoid the retributive or wrathful side of God, they must make three adjustments to His justice. God's justice, in terms of His attributes, is the expression of His righteousness with respect to His creation. And that righteousness demands that sin be judged, all sin be judged in this fashion. Man has found themselves in the dilemma of spiritual death with a sin nature, that God otherwise has provided a means and a way to escape His wrath in that vein. And that is through three primary adjustments to His plan in our lives. Those adjustments, all of it, is basic or elementary doctrine. This doctrine is essential for a foundation based on the gospel phase 1 and 2 for the believer priest to have opportunity to then build on their Christian life and understand doctrine correctly after the fact and to the end of their time and days in that respect. Mankind rebelled against God with respect to the necessary adjustments needed, as we know at one point, even to such a degree that the world found itself en masse in unbelief, with the exception of 8 people, Noah and his family. And God's wrath, while it may look on the overt or appear to others around Him, is non-existent. It is there. He is there. He is waiting with His perfect timing. As we saw in the antediluvian world, He expressed it in terms of a universal judgment wiping out the entire planet with the exceptions. We live in a time of history that the spiritual blindness of such nature is coming upon mankind in mass again. And as we have stated, there are all kinds of distractions in terms of viewpoint as well as STA cosmic attractions to distract us in regards to the focus that we are to maintain with respect to our Christian life. And that focus, again, revolves around these three particular adjustments. Now, in regards to understanding correctly these adjustments, we obviously must be cognizant of certain terms in Scripture that are constantly abused by Christians and misunderstood, that they have a proper context and a different nuance of meaning that are attached to them. The first, as we saw, is the term salvation in of itself. The Bible recognizes temporal salvation or deliverance. That is the basic meaning of our word for salvation. There is deliverance from the power of the sin nature, the STA, in time. Obviously, that comes through the employment of the rebound technique, as well as application of Bible doctrine. There is deliverance from eternal condemnation or eternal consequences for failure to believe in Christ. That is where most people like to, every time they see the word saved, try to implement that concept rather than letting context dictate as it should. And then another real deliverance, one obviously that is all important to us as believers, is deliverance from lost reward at the Bema Seat. This comes from failure to overrule the power of the STA in time and failure to make the rebound and maturity adjustment overall in regards to one's life. So to have a proper concept and understanding of the term of salvation is essential, just as it is in regards to the term faith. Not every time you see believe or faith does it always mean faith in Christ, phase one, salvation from eternal condemnation. Faith itself is not technical. Again, context dictates how the term is to be understood. And that's where we're at, Roman numeral 1, subpoint 2, page 1 of our notes. Faith and its ramifications. First, there is what we refer to as inhale faith, being intellectually believing the content of Bible doctrine at the point of intake. We divide faith out in regards to inhale, exhale. Inhale is simply believing it when it's communicated. Exhale, obviously, is the application of it. You hear the truth of doctrine. Your soul is challenged whether or not you are going to embrace it and believe it or not. Galatians 3:5. In regards to the gospel message of the Church of Galatia, here, in regards to their phase one faith, saving faith, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The most important asset that we possess as believers is the ability to hear the truth, a doctrine being communicated. And obviously the Galatians heard it correctly to begin with, but then they became dull of hearing as they embraced false doctrine otherwise, and Paul had to come back in and address the issues with respect to that local church otherwise. So hearing with faith, to hear it, to believe it, rather than sit there and let some doctrine that is being communicated get you out of fellowship, to stay in fellowship and recognize that when it goes against you, it still remains to be the truth, no matter our propensities otherwise. Hebrews 4:2. For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us. Good news of Bible doctrine, the truth of God's Word, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. The faith is an intellectual acceptance, hence belief, in regards to the message at hand. this nonsense of the funding mentality, you got to have faith and believe with your heart, is ludicrous. It's nothing but a bunch of emotionalism for a bunch of believers that do not want to commit themselves and place themselves under the regimen of what it really means to live the Christian life according to Bible doctrine. The rigors in regards to the persistent and consistent face-to-face teaching, verse by verse, as it may involve the truth of doctrine as a local church. People got to have their ears tickled. They got to be entertained. Otherwise, they lose interest. And truly, the adjusted local church shows you the temperament or temperature of Christians overall, as they are usually the ones with the fewest numbers of members throughout history. So there's inhale faith, believing the doctrine. Here's the doctrine, we're seeing it. It's being presented to you with all the documentation. Now, you believe it, or you don't. Then saving faith, which most people center on, being the belief in the historical person of Jesus Christ as God, incarnate as a specific object of faith. He is the object of faith of what he proclaims to be, or the Bible proclaims him to be. That's called saving faith, phase one faith, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That's faith apart from works, as the doctrine we'll get into. John 3, 15 through 18 addresses saving faith. For that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. This looks at saving faith. The object of faith is the person of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son, to whoever believes in him, literally into him, may not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world that he might judge the world, not experientially, politically, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's because the plan of God in eternity past determined the consequences of failure to believe. Because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God, his name is his reputation. His reputation is the true manna that came out of the heaven. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Corresponding to inhale faith, we have exhale faith. Faith defined in this realm being the application, continuing point C, necessary to manifest our inhale faith. And by such, it's referred to as faith plus works. Inhale faith doesn't demand work apart from simply digesting information. It simply requires us to believe. Exhale faith requires the application. And hence, is faith plus works. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Conduct and faith correspond with one another in that verse. The application of doctrine. The intellectual knowledge of it in our brain computer, and so otherwise, does us no good if we're not willing to implement it in application. And then compare James, which is an epistle that centers on application of doctrine, phase two, or exhale faith. James 2:17, even so, faith that has no works is dead, operational death. It's just there with no impetus behind it, no force, being by itself. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? For those who think they can skirt along in a Christian life and simply apprehend the doctrine and knowledge tapers, things of this nature. And they don't have to implement these things. They are foolish. They are blind, if you will, ignorant in regards to truly the power of God's plan as it's so intended by His person. And then verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead under spiritual death, so also faith without works is operationally dead. Then the other aspect of faith is what's called passive faith, and that is faith refers to simply Bible doctrine. The entire content of Scripture that is believed and applied and called the faith, a title used for Bible doctrine because it is a system of belief that we operate by as believers. We live a life of faith. Ephesians 4:5. Examples here. We have one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith, Bible doctrine, content of Scripture, one baptism, God the Holy Spirit. Those three things is what unites us in regards to God and one another in true fellowship. In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, towards the tail end especially, as it will become more obvious, of the church age, some will fall away from the faith, fall away from the Christian faith, Christian belief as originally taught and proclaimed during the apostolic period in a very pure form. That purity has been retained throughout the church age history. But in the last days, it is taught in that form exceptionally. In that respect, we understand doctrine today because of the passing of history, etc., that even the early church believers did not understand, such as in the areas of prophecy, that they could not totally, completely identify who certain aspects of prophecy might be, etc., etc. We're called the latter rains for those local churches that are doing it right today. And you have early and latter rains. In between, you have the sparse rains to maintain the crop production, volition. In the Laodicean period, what you have is a bunch of pabulum puking, gum chewing, lukewarm believers who do not take doctrine seriously. They are not willing to embrace the entire counsel of God's Word. I'm not being mean-spirited, but that's exactly a characterization of these individual believers who attach themselves to this type of religiosity. A lot of us came out of that camp, and come hell or high water, we want to stay out of that camp. to me, one of the craziest things I ever hear about is people that have been on sound doctrine for years, going back to the dog's puke in that respect, returning to their own vomit. And you hear things like that. That just shows you that they're just not really willing to let go of their emotionalism and their own religious arrogance, and truly humble themselves before God in His complete way. And all that they go back to or embrace in that respect, that leaves sound doctrine, is nothing more than human viewpoint, all sponsored through the satanic regime of the cosmos. That's the rest of verse 1 there. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, the faith. To fall away from the faith. To detach oneself from embracing sound doctrine. D. This doctrine also places into perspective the phases of salvation as it pertains to men and what is necessary to fulfill each phase. We break the individual's life down in three phases. One, phase one addresses man's initial act of saving faith. Faith in the object of the person of Christ for deliverance from eternal condemnation. Placing them into the plan of God and securing eternal life. Saving faith, obviously, is probably the most important decision one can make. And when one believes in Christ, they then have entered the race. They are now in the plan of God. And it opens all the doors for them to exploit what God's plan has for them otherwise. And it is also, under the doctrine of eternal security, is a guarantee that they will not go to hell. They will enjoy an eternal life niche among the righteous and with God. So two, then you have our phase two. So phase one, faith. That is a short phase. Is a quick phase. Phase two then addresses a believer's Christian life and that which is necessary to experientially exploit the plan of God in eternal life. From that is the Christian experience, from the point of saving faith until our last breath in this body on this planet. Then we have phase three, point three, that relates to man's eternal niche based on phase one and phase two realities. Our eternal niche we are carving out now, in time, what our eternal niche life will be like. Obviously, by stepping over the line and believing in Christ, we have acquired a place in that life. And there are certain accoutrements, as we know, that are common to all believers in that respect. But beyond that, life will be, in the sense, much like it is today. People will be at different levels in regards to monetary, political, or importance of authority in regards to their niche status. See, not everybody is going to be equal in the eternal state. You'll have the prize winners. Then you'll have those carrying their briefcase or shining their shoes. See, that type of scenario. And everybody might think, well, as long as I'm happy, et cetera, et cetera, you know, that's all I need. But you won't be saying that when you get there. And obviously, while all will be adjusted to it, there will be that moment of clarity. And that is at the Bema Seat in regards to what was forfeited for not making all three adjustments in regards to their life. So we, in order to understand the adjustments of God, obviously one must first know and understand the attributes of God. God has certain attributes that characterize Him in essence, in His person. He is three personalities with one essence. All personalities share the same attributes. First of all, here in our list, as we outline it in our, more or less in our overhead, overlay. One, first of all, God is sovereign. God is the creator of life. He is creator of all things. Hence, He is sovereign. His will is superior. The power of His will and of His person is completely and totally dependent upon His morality. If God ever was less than anything perfectly moral and fair and just, as the concepts are known to us as human beings, then God, as we know Him, will cease to exist. So first and foremost, God is sovereign. It's His plan. He is perfect. And hence, why it is necessary for us to make the adjustment to Him and not vice versa. Though He has accommodated us in order to do so. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. The caveat here is to those who love God, not giving lip service, but to pursue being in fellowship and application of sound doctrine in their lives. When one is pursuing that path and course in life, everything that is happening in regards to our life is for our good. And that is for the expression of divine good to maximize our own reward potential under the terms of SG3. While we may not always like the way it seems to be, as our SGA gets in the way and tries to convince us that this is not good and we become maladjusted, it otherwise is for our benefit. God knows through the truth of doctrine how to extract the best out of positive volition. So all things work together for good to those who love God. This promise is not for those who do not love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. And here we have essentially the adjustments brought out in regards to the doctrine of election and calling. For whom He foreknew under His omniscience, His foreknowledge, who is able to perfectly anticipate, would believe, and express positive volition in time. He also, continuing verse 29, predestined, He determined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That conformity, obviously, while most understand these verses simply in the phase one concept, on the phase one level. It definitely has phase two ramifications. Conform to the image of His Son. It doesn't stop in regards to simply possessing plus R. It also implies at least the application of the doctrine and being experientially righteous. So, to bring that out in application, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. He sets the standard. He is the standard. And through Him, in Him, are all things possible for us. In whom He predestined, these He also called. In whom He called, these He also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And all three of those concepts, obviously, have impact in regards to one's eternal life niche. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, first class condition, he is. In spite of the way it may seem around us sometimes, and the world and cosmos and their antagonism, etc., God is still for us if you love him. Who is against us? Truly, if you got God on your side, if he really is your friend like he was Abraham's friend, then who is against you? Who can challenge God? Even the most powerful evil entity known in regards to creation, Satan himself, can't do that. See? So, again, part of the purpose of reviewing this doctrine is to help us stay focused, to stay the course, to hang in there, recognizing truly God is for those who are willing to make that choice in their life. Here, a moral attribute, he is perfect morally, ethically, and absolute righteousness. We call that plus R. Put the plus to note that it's absolute. Romans 4, 3 through 8. Recognizes God's righteousness as it pertains to saving faith in regards to the individual, and that it's necessary, it recognizes that it's necessary for the individual to possess this same righteousness in order to have standing with God, fellowship, a relationship. Romans 4, 3 through 8. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's God's righteousness. Again, one of those concepts, only with sound doctrine does it clear the fuzziness out of one's mind of what's necessary to have a relationship with God. And that is, first and foremost, that one must be perfectly righteous. And you have all these confusion of the concepts in it. Oh, you got to experientially be perfect. No, you can't. You come in the world imperfect. How can you be perfect after the fact? See? No, there's only one way that one can obtain to that standard, that perfect righteousness. And that is through one who themselves possess their righteousness, is willing to share it with you. And that's Jesus Christ. And here, obviously, the teaching is regards to saving faith and being faith apart from works. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned according to grace, literally, but as what is due. And again, the fact that we cannot do anything to attain to this level of perfection obviously demands a system that does not include works. Does not demand works. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That's plus R. Not relative righteousness, but absolute righteousness. That comes in the form of the human spirit. It's imputed to our account. Our account is recognized as our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are all those whose lawless works have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account with respect to their eternal disposition in regards to condemnation versus eternal life with God. So first and foremost, God is absolutely righteous in regards to his morality. We call that the watchdog of all of his attributes, as God can do nothing to violate that righteousness. That concept, that understanding in and of itself, should eliminate any questioning in regards to God's fairness. How often do you hear that? God's not fair. Oh, really? Even though he's perfectly righteous. So, whatever occurs in life in regards to God's direct interaction is completely and totally fair. So, his righteousness is expressed through his attribute of justice. His righteousness demands that all sin be judged. So you have perfect justice. That's absolute also. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, that being God, his work is perfect. The only thing that is corrupt was creation itself. They brought upon themselves corruption through free will. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness that looks at the attribute, as we will see, immutability. You can depend upon God, and without injustice. He obviously knows the very thoughts and depths of man's heart. He knows exactly how to react in regards to expression of his justice. Righteous and upright is he. His justice and righteousness go hand in hand. 1 John 2:2. My little children, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, recognizing the justice of God as exercised through the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ, the satisfying God in regards to his righteousness. For obviously God is love. We just read John 3:16. So yes, God is love, but that doesn't mean that he is an emotional modeling, drooling God over his creation. His love is based on the rest of his attributes. It is what motivates him to do what he does in regards to providing salvation for man. He has, if you will, an investment in regards to his creation. And he is here to protect it at all costs to the degree possible. And hence he loves his creation. He loves man. A love that is essentially, as the song goes, inexpressible. But it is not inexhaustible. And that is, that it can be denied. So 5, than eternal life. God has always existed. Again, John 3:15. There's not ever been a time that God hasn't existed. He existed before the very existence of our own universe as He created it. Again, some of these concepts are hard for a temporal, limited being to wrap their head around, but we can understand that the concept of forever, ongoing. Say, where did God come from? He's always been. He didn't come from anywhere. How did He get here? How did he get here? He's always been. See, those kind of things always mess with your mind. At least they do mine. Of course, I got a simple mind, so it doesn't take much. You had here the next to the list, the three O's. He is omniscient. That looks at His capabilities, intellectual capabilities, and insight. He knows all things, always has. This expression of this unbelievable supreme being is a mind blower, truly. God is not learning off His creation. We're not some experiment. 1 Kings 8:39. So that He can advance His own person intellectually. Then hear you in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone do know the hearts of all the sons of men. And then Psalm 33:13-15. Again, his omniscience. We just dealt with that in regards to the antediluvian population. Psalm 33:13-15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Again, his perception, obviously, he's not relegated to one area based on his omnipresence. But reflecting upon Him from His position of authority, from His throne room in the third heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, verse 14, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And the third heaven is where He manifests Himself. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. All the integral parts of our very being in regards to intellect and otherwise. God is the creator of these things. He knows our very inner workings. As good as any jeweler knows how to look at a watch and know the mechanisms and workings of it. A good jeweler. 7, He is omnipotent. That reflects upon His power. Obviously, a manifestation, evidence of His power is seen in the creation of the universe itself. John 1:3, which proclaims His power as the Son of God and His deity, is the executioner of God's plan and created all things. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. All the genetics, etc., associated with our existence. The multiplication of cells, all these things. He's the inventor. He's the architect, the one who understands all these workings. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. He didn't need angels or anybody else to help him out. He did it by himself, alone, and spreading out the earth all alone. So recognizing God's power, that there is no other power that can circumvent His will in expression of His power otherwise. Things that seemingly are impossible to men is not impossible with God. So obviously faith rests and place your trust in regards to God taking care of you as you pursue the Christian life under the three adjustments. Then 8, His omnipresent. God is spirit. He's not restricted to one geographical location. He fills all space. Psalm 139, 7 through 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So you can't hide from God, even though men, how they hide in their own mind is by simply dismissing God in regards to their thinking. But you can't literally hide from God. There's not one atom that He is not within. So 9, His faithfulness, known as His immutability, to be immutable, means He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His attributes, His thinking, truth, etc., does not change. Numbers 23:19. You will not find a new, improved God anywhere, ever, in the existence of God. Genesis, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie. Obviously looking at His veracity. Nor a son of man that He should repent, change His mind. Oh, I didn't like it that way. I'm going to do it this way. Now, how God determines to do something, that in and of itself is absolute. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Psalm 33:11. Counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. He proclaims the truth, His directive, and expectations prophetically, etc. before us. We can depend upon God for all these things to come to fruition, every aspect of His plan being fulfilled in this respect. He proclaims whatever He proclaims, it will happen. be it to the good or the bad of the individual. So he his entire counsel stands. That's why we must continue to hold tight in regards to the regimen of doctrine as a local church and as believers. As old as some people may think it gets to be, really it's not. It is the truth. That's what we're banking on in regards to our life altogether. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. And then 10, obviously, he is total veracity. He is absolute truth. Just as we saw Numbers 23:19, God's not a man that he may lie. He's not going to yank your chain. He's not going to twitch you. See, try to fool you. No, he just lays it out on the board. Here it is. Then Deuteronomy 32:4. As we read earlier, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Let's take our break.